just except that he doesn't have bald hair like I'm getting, but it reminds me of the prophet Elijah, and I think if we were back in that time, I could see Brother Eugene as in that personality. I love him very much as a brother and appreciate his love for the Lord and for the truth. This morning he's going to address us on this subject, the deceivableness of the untruth. Deceivableness of the untruth. The Lord bless you, Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Matter of fact, I hope we're all a part of the Elijah. We are the Elijah class. And before I start my subject, which is in 2 Thessalonians, I want to do what Michael and Nicora did the other night. I want to digress, but I want to do it even before I start my subject. I've been thinking a great deal about this event, and I thought I'd just share it with you. And if you forget the rest of the discourse, it'll be all right. But this has to do with the closing hours of our Lord's life. It has nothing to do with our discourse, but it's just a matter of interest in the Scriptures that I'd like you all to play it back and forth in your mind in the days to come for what it's worth. We're all familiar with the account where when they came to take Jesus, the two disciples had a sword, and one of the disciples used the sword and chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. Matthew and Mark both record this, but they only record the part where the conflict occurs, where the sword was used. They don't say who used it or why. Luke's account is the best account. That's Luke 22, 35 to 38, and then 49 to 53. There's a whole story related to this. And there we read in Luke 22, 35 to 38. And remember now, these are the words of the great teacher. The timing is important. It's everything. Jesus said, "Now, when I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said nothing. He said to them, "But now, let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one. For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was reckoned with transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, Lord, here are two swords." And Jesus said, "It is enough." Now this, of course, is the scripture has been a little bit of an embarrassment to us as COs. We often wish it wasn't there. Why should Jesus be interested in securing a sword? Why should he change the administration here? He says, "I told you one thing before, but now it's different. Now, if you've got a mantle, sell it. Get a sword." Now, of course, we know that Brother Russell suggests, and I think it's a very correct thought, that Jesus wanted the sword simply to show that no man was taking his life, that he was giving it. That's very good. That's a correct thought, I think. But I don't think that's the whole story. I think there's some reason. Why is this happening of all times at Gethsemane? I mean, he could have used other times, other periods, but with everything that was happening in Jesus' life, his great agony, the Gethsemane experience, why is he preoccupied with them getting a sword? Now, John tells us something else. Not only did Jesus want this sword, or these swords, but he allowed them to be used. We sometimes think that they took the sword and they struck the servant's high priest spontaneously without asking, but that's not the case. Luke tells us, and when those who were about him saw what followed, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So they did not strike and then ask. They asked and then struck. Now, Jesus may not have been prompt with the answer. There may have been a slight delay. They might have been asking while they were reaching for the sword. But at any event, Jesus could have prevented the use of the sword. But he didn't. And when the sword was used, he seemed to be satisfied that it was used, and then he quickly undid the damage, and then he reproved them, in a sense, for the use of the sword. But it seemed as though he could have prevented that if he wanted to, but he didn't. Now John 18, 10 and 11 tells us, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now, John is the only one that tells us who used the sword. Well, John is a man of little details. He tells us that it was Peter that did it. He tells us the name of the high priest's servant. It was Malchus. And then it wasn't just any ear. He struck off the right ear. He was an artist. He saw everything in quite detail. And then he says to Peter, "Put up your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Clearly, Jesus did not want to prevent his death by the use of the sword. But we think that this whole incident may have been used by the great teacher to show that in the Gethsemane experience of the church would be the time for them to fulfill the scripture of Psalm 149, the psalm that we read, "Let the faithful exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their couches," or on their beds of faith, that's on this side of the veil. "Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to wreak vengeance on the nations and chastisement on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, this glory, this honor has all the saints." And so we believe that possibly the great teacher was showing that in the Gethsemane experience of the church, there would be the time for them to execute the judgments written. Well, I'm going to stop here because I just want you to mull this over. And one last scripture, Revelation 2:26, "He who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen vessels are broken in pieces." So we see then the church does have a part in executing the judgments written. And there is a place for the sword, the use of the sword of his mouth, and to be used in a judgment way. And we think that that is tied in with the Gethsemane experience of the church, the last stage of their experience. All right, now we want to get on to our subject. We read in 2 Thessalonians, verses 8 through 12. 2 Thessalonians, verses 8 to 12. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and by his presence. The presence of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness or in untruth. This word, unrighteousness, that is used, sometimes we think of it in terms of being sinful, sinful truth. But it's the same word as the word justified. And when it says that with undeceivableness of unrighteousness or untruth, it means that it's not justified. It is an untruth. Anything that isn't justified or that isn't right, it's not true. It may not be terribly wicked, but it's untrue. And there are dangers in the untruth. Now, when we read this epistle of the Apostle Paul, we kind of feel that the apostle here, who had revelations and visions more abundant than they all, this apostle who had seen time and time again things that it was not even possible for him to write about, that he was, in a sense, using that knowledge, not to tell us what he couldn't tell us, but nonetheless to use that knowledge to warn us of the dangers to come. The peril is real. I'm sure that that's what the apostle is telling us. There is real peril in the deceivableness of the untruth. Few, if any of us, know that we are the very elect, and hence this warning should be of grave concern to us. He was not writing these words to create splendid impressions. He is writing to each of us to pull on the whole armor a little tighter, a little closer to our hearts, to be more watchful, more prayerful, more careful. There are no easy victories. There just aren't. The battle before each one of us is going to be what remains, long and hard. Every vestige of our loyalty to the Lord and to the truth, to the brethren, is going to be put to the test. The fearful, the uncommitted, those who believe but only half-heartedly, cannot hope to come off victorious in this warfare. Only those with total commitment to the truth, the Lord, and the brethren, who are true believers, can hope to stand in this evil day. And I'd like to take a quote from Brother Russell and reprint 4583. 4583. He says, and I quote, "Our special thought properly centers upon ourselves and those who with us have been favored of the Lord with the illumination of this harvest time. Will all of those who have heard the harvest message and rejoiced in it be safe in this evil day? Or will there be some strong delusions for them also? for their testing, their sifting. His answer, the intimation is that the severity of the testing will come first to the saints in whatever portion our doctrines include fallacies, errors. In that same proportion will be the severity of our testing. Those whose faith structure contains little wood, hay, and stubble will suffer least, while those who have more of these combustibles will suffer more. And you'll notice Brother Russell isn't using a clear black and white picture here. He's not saying, well, those that believe here, they're pure. They have no wood, no hay, no stubble. But he's showing that maybe we all have a little hay, wood, and stubble in our faith structure. I think it's well that we think about it that way. Not that we think about them and us. Sometimes we like to have it all separated. We believe the truth, and the others maybe don't believe the truth, or they don't believe it the way they should believe it. That's not our concern. The concern of each one of us is how much wood, hay, and stubble do we have in our faith structure. Now, I sometimes wonder about that myself. How much? Where am I going wrong? What is it that I may be misbelieving, or what errors am I endorsing? But the real test of our Christianity is, if in the outworking of God's purpose with us, if we find that there is hay, wood, and stubble, and we feel the burning effect of that being burnt out of our heart and life, what should be our response? If we are really the Lord's, we will thank the Lord for the burning experience, and we will be grateful to shed any error, any untruth, because it is of the Lord's will that it is being burnt out of our life. Brother Russell again observes, and I quote, "This matter of confessing error and relinquishing it is a severe trial to many. It tests loyalty to God and His Word. It tests love for the brethren. It tests humility of heart. It tests willingness to confess our errors. It tests love for the brethren, however trifling the mistake. It requires an overcoming courage to declare it, to renounce it. Renouncing the errors that we ourselves believe, with joy to have the truth. This has been the procedure for the past 300 years as God's people have emerged more and more from the smoke of the dark ages. Because of these difficulties and tests, the progress out of darkness into full, clear light has been slow. At every step of the journey, light and truth have been slandered, opposed, vilified, persecuted, and the advocates of the truth have been pilloried and roasted, either figuratively or literally. Our adversary, intent upon maintaining his hold upon the minds of God's people, has fought every inch of the truth for the past four centuries. He has made it difficult for those whom the Lord has by His grace been leading step by step into the clear light of the knowledge of the glory of God and of His wonderful plan of salvation. Shall we wonder if our adversary still pursues the same course with still greater vigor than ever, with still more energy than ever? By no means. We accept His present opposition as the fulfillment of Scripture, and we expect no cessation, but rather a further aggressiveness on His part to the end of the harvest." Reprint 4583. Brother Russell never relaxed his vigilance. As a shepherd of God's flock, he knew every movement of the enemy, and he was always endeavoring to have, as it were, the Lord's troops in a position to receive the enemy. That's very important on the battlefield. You know, Brother Russell would muse whether the image of the beast has received sufficient vitality. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't, but he was always maneuvering the Lord's people to be in a posture to receive the enemy at any point. How different it is sometimes today, where brethren are saying, well, it's all over. Anomalous systems have been dealt with, and really, in substance, there's nothing left but time for prayer waiting to be gathered there. Oh, how careful we must be. I'm reminded of some history that I used to be in the typesetting business, and I had occasion to set a book on the Civil War, and in that it told about a battle between the North and the South. Hooker and Howard were the two generals that were representing the North, and the South were well represented by Lee and Jackson. But in this particular battle, the North had overwhelming troops. They were better equipped. They had every advantage to take the field of battle that day. But they lost it. And the reason is this. Lee and Jackson were opposed in the South. Lee was over here a little bit to the left with a small troop, and his action was diversionary. And Jackson was confronting the Northern troops, and the North was preparing to do battle with him. And that night, Jackson withdrew from the field of battle. Completely, neatly. He disappeared. They lost track of him. They didn't know where he went. But Hooker and Howard, they mused that Jackson had gone an inglorious retreat. As far as they were concerned, he was headed toward the Gulf. And instead of doubling and tripling their scouts to find out what happened, where he was, they did what no general should have done, which is inexcusable. It's all right to lose the field of battle. That's understandable. But you never lose contact with the enemy. That is a military blunder of enormous proportions. When you don't know where the enemy is, you are in trouble. But they assumed that this great Stonewall Jackson was running south, and it was all day long they were smiling in the office of the headquarters that it was in glorious retreat. Well, occasionally scouts would stumble in and give some garbled reports that he was moving around to the south, but no, it was in glorious retreat. Well, they had the comfort of that thought all throughout the morning and late afternoon. Some scouts began to tell them that there was a force all built up on their western flank, but they still didn't believe it. They had the vision in their mind, inglorious retreat. And it wasn't until the shells of Jackson began to fall on their position that the generals finally awakened to their peril. And then, desperately, they entreated the soldiers to fight valiantly to somehow compensate for their, in a sense, stupidity. Well, the men fought bravely, but they lost the field that day. There was no way they could win. It was a strategic blunder. They wanted to believe something that was untrue, and they believed it all day long, and they were happy in believing it. And finally, when their bubble burst, and when they were confronted with the truth, they were losing the field of battle. They had everything they needed to put in a good battle that day, except they weren't preparing themselves. They were believing the untruth. Now, that was carnal war. But spiritual warfare is much the same. It's no different. Brother Russell never lost contact with the enemy, nor should we. For us to lose contact with the enemy is a grave peril. Now, first of all, we want to look at the enemy, in a sense, as the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, briefly, we learned in the second chapter of Thessalonians that the man of sin, the Lord's return, could not come until the man of sin was revealed. And also, two things really had to happen before the Lord could return. There had to be a great falling away from the faith, and then the man of sin had to be revealed. Well, if you'll look at the second volume, you'll find that Brother Russell goes to some length to show the falling away. He identifies the man of sin, and then he brings us to the time of the Lord's return and to the harvest. This revealment of the man of sin had to precede the Lord's return, and it had to precede the harvest time. Now, the Protestants perceived the man of sin. The Reformation had clearly labeled the papacy as the man of sin. Luther and many of the other reformers were vehemently laying this charge against the papacy that they were the man of sin. And what interested me was this. I think it was Rhoda Kendall that sent me a paper on what the Catholics did about the fact that the Protestants were labeling them and branding them, as it were, publicly as the man of sin. Well, when that began to happen, Rome was fearful that the Protestants were going to succeed in burning this brand of the man of sin into their hide, and they didn't like it. So they used a strategy. Rome engaged two men to work, as it were, one on one side of the street and one on the other, in hopes that either one of them was successful, that's the one that they would use. That's usually the papal strategy. They usually use multiples in anything that they're doing. In case one doesn't succeed, they have the other. Well, they had two Jesuits, Ribera of Salamanca, Spain, and Bellarmine of Rome. And these two Jesuits taught a futurist concept of prophecy. And their concept was that the Revelation had a future fulfillment, and they were literalists. They took the man of sin as being a literal man. And on the other side of the street was Alcazar, a Spanish Jesuit of Seville, and he took the other tack, and that was that Revelation was historical. It was very impractical, and this viewpoint didn't go anywhere, because Revelation is a prophecy of the things which must be done speedily, and they were trying to make it all in the past. So it was like putting square pegs in round holes. It just wasn't working too well. But the other view, the futurist view of Ribera and Bellarmine, became rather successful. This future concept of a literal man of sin caused the ears of many to tingle. Anyway, when you can inject a lot of literalism into the prophecy, it makes it more credible. It makes us more believable. After all, that's what the Bible says. It's a man. It's a man of sin. And this baited the trap for those who believed in a literal man, Jesus, appearing in heaven, blowing a literal trumpet, rapturing his saved people and with flaming fire going after those that were unsaved. Why not believe in a literal man of sin, a natural man with superhuman powers who could deceive the whole world for a short season? And while Ribera and Bellarmine did not succeed in convincing the whole world at that time, they certainly caused a pause in the Protestant branding effect. And lo and behold, within the last 50 or 60 years, Protestants have accepted the viewpoint that was propounded by the Catholics themselves, by Ribera and Bellarmine. Now, they recognize that the father of this futurist, literal man of sin viewpoint was Ribera. Henry Alford, E.B. Eliot, Dr. Candish, all Protestants accept this fact of Catholic origin to a now popular Protestant concept. Jesus' second coming, the rapture, the conversion of the Jews, and the kingdom on earth for the living, surviving generation have all been lumped together. That this viewpoint of the man of sin emanates from the Catholic sources has not sounded any alarm among Protestants. Few Protestants any longer believe that papacy is the man of sin. Within a 60-70-year period, the Protestants, who almost universally believed the Catholic, the papacy was the man of sin, have given up on that concept. And almost universally, particularly the fundamentalists, who are the great Bible searchers, all believe in a literal man of sin. And not only so, but we find the Protestants have moved very close to the Catholics. They got their arms around the Catholic Church, and together they're looking for the man of sin. How deceived can you be? Notice what Paul said. It is coming to pass precisely as he said it. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, what is untrue. They had the truth on the subject. The whole Protestant world had the truth on the subject. They believed it, and they preached it, but no more. We're reminded of the deception in 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter. This was the time of the kings of Israel and Judah. Let's see now. That's 2 Kings 22:19 to 23. Oh, that's 1 Kings. I'm sorry. I got the wrong chapter. 1 Kings 22. That's why I couldn't find it. 1 Kings 22:19 to 23. We won't read it all, but in this story... Ahab was the king of the 10-tribe kingdom, and Jehoshaphat, the good king, was the king of the 2-tribe kingdom, Judah. And for whatever reason, because of intermarriage between the two kings, Jehoshaphat was trying to work together with King Ahab and going to battle with him. And before they went to battle, Jehoshaphat said, you know, we ought to really inquire of the Lord before we go to battle and find out whether this is going to receive the Lord's blessing. And so Ahab called in 400 false prophets, and they all said, go to the battle. The Lord is with you, and you're going to take the field. And Jehoshaphat looked at this, and he didn't quite like what he saw. And he says, "Well, he says, do you have another prophet here, maybe? You have a prophet of the Lord here?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, we've got one prophet here, but he never says anything that's any good." And but Jehoshaphat said, "Bring him in here. We want to hear what he's got to say." And so Micaiah came, and they asked him, and he said, "Therefore," Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing before him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Not God's prophets, his prophets. "And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go forth and do so. And now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has spoken evil concerning you." So here we see that the Lord used lying spirits to entice Ahab into battle. And he used his own prophets, these 400 false prophets. And they, what the Lord really did, now the Lord didn't lie, but what he did was, he allowed these 400 prophets to be effective, to have their word prevail. And it's precisely what happened that day. Yes, they were deceived. Now, we're not wishing to oversimplify the danger. I simply started off with a man of sin because I think that illustrates one of the deceivableness of the untruth, something that many believe to be right and isn't. They believe that the man of sin is a literal man, and consequently they are off guard totally with regard to the man of sin being the papacy, and that allows them to be free to have interchange with the papacy and dialogue, and to become involved with the papacy more and more, as we have seen recently, the Lutherans and the Pope were able to share the same table. Now we know that there are other influences in the world that are strong influences upon the Lord's people. Deceptions. The printed word, photography, films, radio, television, our educational systems, are a climate. They're creating a climate, avenues of input into the Christian life. One of the biggest problems is people are no longer alone with their thoughts before the Lord. It is the flip-on generation with either music or conversation, audio, visual, something, magazines, periodicals, good, bad, and indifferent, but all there no less. And it's hard to get an umbrella big enough to keep the drops of the world influence from falling upon us and soaking in a little bit. This in itself is not so alarming, but it is the fact that we are being conditioned through these media to settle for lower standards, less truth, less holiness, less carefulness, all serving to narrow the gap between us and the world. You know, the world isn't all evil. It can be noble in many ways. And when we see some of its nobility, it tends to make us less on guard against its baneful and degenerate qualities, its lack of reverence, and its no sin and no fault attitudes. At times, the world may seem to have more largesse and tolerance even than we, the Lord's people. But then so did the devil when he beguiled Eve. Didn't he come in with a great deal of largesse? Didn't he say, has God said? Oh, yes, but he is withholding from you something. Something that is extraordinary, and it was subtle. He beguiled Eve. He made what was forbidden seem as though it was very, very urgent for her to have, that it would open up into her a new life and a wonderful vistas that she had been withheld from. But what did she get as soon as she ate it? She got fear. She got shame. She got dread. She got guilt. She had the knowledge of evil. It wasn't so wonderful, though, as it was pretended to be. Jesus underscored the folly of the religious world, and we also can see the folly of the religious world. We see that the Christian world, despite what they preach about the kingdom of God, the Christian church, the nominal Christian church, still believes that in some way they can help to transform the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. Whatever their virtues, they are clearly in opposition to the true kingdom. They want the kingdoms of this world to survive and to be, as it were, transformed into the kingdom of God. A tremendous error. And they use much and wonderful scriptures, but they're wed to a wrong concept. The kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God are separate worlds. And God has said, I will make all things new. There is not going to be a mutation of some of the kingdom of God and some of the kingdoms of this world. That is not God's way. The flesh. The flesh is a steadfast enemy of the new creation. It is a part of what we will call the loyal opposition. Paul had to deal with it. He had to browbeat his body to keep it under. And so must we. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, We know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We know this. The moment we get ourselves really comfortable in the world, that's the moment we've got to become uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight, as Brother Luke reminded us so powerfully yesterday. Then we come to the devil. We wish to get back to the main theme of our discussion, the lawless one, the man of sin, and the one who controls the man of sin. You know, the papacy is alleged in Revelation to be where Satan dwelleth. I know where thou dwellest, even in Satan's seat. Satan's seat has been the papacy. And I know that sometimes the Lord's people think that the devil, he kind of controls the world by sitting on everybody's shoulder and trying to get them to do this. And you know, people have thought this so long that they say the devil made me do it. Well, we don't think that, at least as far as the world is concerned, that the devil has to be sitting on everybody's shoulder to get them to do what he wants them to do. He's much more efficient than that. If the big corporations know how to manage their corporations so that they can spread their influence all over the world, we think that Satan can do a better job than they. He has great institutions, all oiled and greased, ready to perform his bidding. He has institutions that are mechanisms for controlling the minds of men. That's where the battle is. To gain control of the minds of men. The power points, the pressure points. That's what Satan has. He has the religious pressure points, both Protestant and Catholic. He has the financial pressure points where he can control the world now through the financial kings even more than he did through the crown kings of Europe in 1914. The financial kings are certainly more powerful. They have more sweeping power in the world, powers that the kings that rule Europe never dreamt of. The whole world is their oyster, and they're using it. Satan has all of these institutions, civil, political, religious, as it were, under his influence. And through these, he can control and manipulate the affairs of this world largely the way he wants to, except that in our time and in our place, he's running into a lot of opposition because of the present Lord, who every time he just about gets it made, something happens and he's got to try again. He doesn't have the complete control that he once had. Then we look at the educational systems. No better. You know, they're largely under Satan's control. I don't mean by that that they're totally evil or anything like that, because there's a lot of good in them. There's a lot of truth, a lot of scientific truth. But you have to remember that in the educational systems that there's two sides of the hallway. On one side, you can go and you can learn math and you can learn the true sciences. You can learn the things that are really so. And on the other side of the hallway, you learn the prevailing opinions of men. This is what we believe, and the emphasis is now. Because 10 years from now, this will all be obsolete, and 20 years from now, it'll be more obsolete. There'll be something else. But these are the prevailing opinions. And you have to know the prevailing opinions to be educated in our time and our place. They don't have to be right. They don't have to be true. Most of them aren't. But they have to be accepted. And so we see that this is true. Modern psychology has become a substitute for religion of sorts. Since it has gained control of society's thinking, we have seen a deterioration in morals, ethics, and public standards. Drugs, deviant moral conduct is acceptable. Yes, it is even fashionable. Fashionable. Don't anybody ever refer to it as sin. I don't know if you've ever dealt with any of these free spirits in the world. Where I used to work, we had some that were educated, so-called. And they had quite a different outlook on life. And it was really shocking because when they felt that, an adult had the right to do anything he wanted, except maybe commit murder or something like that. But morally, there were no restraints, there were no inhibitions. And if you began to tell them about what the Lord's Word would say, well, they would just bristle. Oh, don't tell us about these Judaic Christian influences. You know, that's all passé stuff. They were educated. And somehow in the process of education, they felt literally that they had a license to sin. It wasn't sin. It was an alternate lifestyle. They had a different word for it. It's strange how deceived people can get. Somebody gave them a license to sin. I wonder where you can get a license like that. Certainly not from God. All unrighteousness is sin. And we believe that the devil has much to do with the state of affairs in the world. But one of the things that we think is happening, we look back to the time of the French Revolution. That was a miniature. The French Revolution was a time of great liberty. It was a time of sweeping reforms throughout France. You must understand historically that the Reformation never came to France. It came to most of the other European nations, but France never had a Reformation. So it was long overdue. And finally, men like Robespierre and some of the others began to preach fraternity and equality, and they exalted the goddess of reason, and they went to all kinds of extremes in talking about human liberties and human rights. And the scriptures say that this was Satan casting out a flood of water after the woman. And the idea was for Satan to, as it were, use this water as an emetic. And his thought was that when he had used this water, poured it out of his mouth to the world, that the world would react violently and they would say, well, we have to go back to the old ways, to the old system. But they didn't. Satan didn't, never was much very successful at using the truth, and somehow it backfired on him. It, he squeezed the toothpaste out of the tube and he wasn't able to get it back in again. He was kind of chagrined. But we think that's what he's doing at the present time, only he's doing it in a little more refined way. In the early days of the harvest, everywhere men were talking about human rights, human dignity, an equitable distribution of the world's wealth, new forms of government, all things that were millennial age concepts, things that were belonged to them. They were a part of the Jubilee Trump. They were the things that the Lord really was promising. You know, the Lord, and he has promised what the kingdoms of this earth have never been able to give. You know, they talk about material well-being and social security and so on. God has promised more than this. God has promised glory and honor to and life to everyone that doeth righteousness. Not just enough bread. He's promised glory and honor to everyone that doeth righteousness. And in the kingdom, he will deliver it. The kingdoms of this world have not been able to deliver it. But notice in the latter days of the harvest, what are we talking about now? Where are the rights gone? Human rights have gone into every deviant aspect of human life. Now it's the deviant elements that want their rights. The prisoners want their rights to find out who indicted them. The deviant elements of society now want their rights. The woman movement wants the right to have free abortions. And we go on and on. Everybody wants so-called rights. These are not rights. The scripture says, behold, darkness covers the earth. Now, that's not so bad. But then it says, gross darkness, the people. Aren't we in a time where there is just gross darkness, morally? A time in which people just are so dark, are so deviant, that it reminds us of the pre-flood era. It's a gross darkness. And we wonder if, in all of this, Satan isn't using his ploy to get the world to come back online to a more regimented form of life, to a strong central authority at which moment he may press his conflict against the church. You know, in Revelation 12, it tells us his purpose. It says he went out to make war against the remnant of her seed. And we're not left to doubt who that is. It's those that keep the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. I trust that's you and that's me. But one thing is certain. We have a statement of his purpose. He is going to press for the consummation of his war against the remnant of her seed. There's no question about it. Thus saith the Lord. And what I'm trying to say is, of course, that all unrighteousness is sin. And I'm not here to say that any special beliefs or unbeliefs are a part of the sin. That's for each one of us to search our own hearts about. But one thing we must not underestimate, and that's the deceivableness of the untruth. Anything that's not true is a liability. And anything that's not true, you can settle it now. You're going to take your lumps for it, for believing it. You will, and I will. Let's hope. Let's pray. Let's be careful that our lumps are few.
Lord, bless you, Brother Gene, in that presentation on the deceivableness of the untruth. I'm going to pin another label on you, Brother Gene. I'm sorry. Talk about brandy labels. I just feel like Brother Gene has been in the truth many, many years, and we have so few of the brethren, it seems, that serve us today that have seen the battles that Brother Gene has seen in the truth. And he's a warrior. You see his dented armor there, but he's got it on. And one time, Brother Alvin Raffle, I can remember standing up next to him in a testimony meeting in Bloomington. I think it was about 1967 or something like that. And he talked about watchdogs and, among the sheep. And I think sometimes I think of Brother Gene here as a watchdog too. And we appreciate your watchfulness and encouraging us along the same lines, Brother Gene, to be watchful, that we are not deceived by untruths. Lord bless you in that endeavor.